I'll pray to open us up. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. God, I thank you for the beautiful weather outside and the opportunity that we have to come and worship you and to hear from your word, Lord, and to grow as disciples, Lord. And I pray that, Holy Spirit, this morning that you would be speaking to us. God, would you transform our hearts, transform our minds, Lord, and would we become more like you? God, would we experience fullness of life that you offer us? God, I pray that we would go to new and greater depths in our relationship with you. Lord, show us your heart, God, and I pray this morning that we would leave here changed. I pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so Mark chapter 9. Now, Jesus is at this point really kind of shattering all of the disciples' kind of preconceived notions and ideas of what Jesus would be, what his ministry would be, what their time with him was going to look like. And, you know, we saw that last week, and he continues on with this, but I just want to do a little bit of review just to kind of put ourselves in the shoes of the disciples and see what this would have looked like. So, kind of at the beginning of it all, Jesus calls them. He says, come, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And he does different signs and different wonders, and they see these things, and they recognize him as the Messiah. They're saying, this is the one we've been waiting for, this is the chosen one, the promised one, like he will deliver us. Like right now, we are an enslaved people, but the Messiah has come. He's going to free us from the Romans. He'll bring dominion and power back to God's chosen people. And so this is their idea of Jesus. But then last week, we see something kind of funny. And think about what it would have been like to have this picture of the person that you're following and to give up everything. You leave your families, you leave your job, your wealth, your money, your security, and you walk from town to town. Like you've given up everything to follow this man. But then last week we see Jesus says that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and to be killed. Like all of a sudden you're starting to wonder, like, should I have left my fishing boat? Like, should I have left my business behind? Like, I'm following this guy and now he's going to die and rise again. Like, what does that mean? Like, if we're not going to defeat the Romans, if we're not going to rise to power, then what has this all been about? Was it really worth the sacrifice? They're probably wondering. And then as they're in this place of kind of questioning, okay, who are we really following here and what is our goal? Because it's starting to change. It's starting to look a little bit different. And then he goes and says, not only am I going to die, but you, take up your cross and follow me. That's a heavy, heavy statement, especially for people in that time. Because we have a picture, our idea of the cross is like death and new life. Like death and then rising from the dead, rising from death in victory. That's what we think of when we think of the cross. But to those people, to the Jews and to the disciples, to see someone with a cross on their back meant they weren't ever seeing them again. Like those people were going to die. And so this is what Jesus is saying to them, take up your cross and follow me. So if you want to keep your life, you have to lose it. If you want to truly live, you have to die. So what does this all mean? And to a group of men who are following somebody, hoping that he's going to rise to power and that they're going to rule and reign with him on the earth, this is not lining up very well. And I think it's funny You know, it says that in verse 2, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. So Jesus didn't move in right away to comfort them. He didn't move in right away to, like, coddle them or be like, no, it's okay. It's almost like he let them sit in it a little bit. It's like he let them think about it. He let them count the cost to kind of process, who is this Jesus that they've seen? And is he worth following? Is he worth dying for? And so, you know, for us, just like the disciples, and as we come to this text, and as we come to God's word anytime, and to the Lord, we have to really check our hearts and our motivations. Like, what do I think of Jesus? And is it right? And am I willing to have that changed? Because he's not trying to fit into our little box. It's like he's trying to bust that down and come in and liberate us from that. And so, are we willing to let our minds be changed and be conformed into his image, which being conformed and being transformed are a necessary part of the Christian life? And we'll see that a little bit later. But so right now, that's where the disciples are at. That's what's kind of going through their mind. And now we'll get into this text. And kind of closing out that bit on, he says, you know, to take up your cross and follow me. And I'll read a little bit of the end of chapter 8 just to make verse 1 connect a little bit. So starting in 36 of chapter 8, it says, For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. And so he closes off his statement on the call to the cross. And this is important. We've just talked about the significance of dying to ourself and following Christ. But notice it doesn't just end with that. You know, life with Christ doesn't end with death and crosses. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. The cross is not the end. Death is not the end. This taking up our cross is not the end. It's the means to the end. And this is important for us to know and realize, and it's really why we exist and do life the way that we do and do church the way that we do, because we believe that with believing in the gospel and understanding the death and resurrection of Christ and entrusting him for that, that's not the end. Like, that's not just, okay, that's good, I'll believe that and then I'll go on my merry way. It's like we see in God's word that that's the start to new life. It's like that's just the beginning of the walk that we have with God. The good news is not just that we're saved from being incinerated by the wrath of God. Like, that's good news. Like, I'm glad that I'm covered by the blood of Jesus and that, you know, God's wrath was appeased on the cross. But that's not the end of this. He wants transformation. He wants us to experience life in him. And this is the goal. Death is just the beginning to that. John 12. I'll just read a passage in John chapter 12, verse 24 to 26. Says, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And this is, you know, this is God's goal for us in picking up our cross and following him. It signifies dying, putting ourself and our flesh and our desires and our plans, putting those all to death and taking up his path, following in his footsteps. And it's scary and it requires faith. And that's on purpose. That's how God designed it. And so we'll see some of this today in our text, but even though we can't necessarily see what's right in front of us or what the Lord might be doing in our future, we can at least trust him because we know that he's faithful. And that's what he's called us to, a life of faith. Okay, verses 2 and 3. It says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before him. So he takes Peter, James, and John. Now, why Jesus kind of chooses to take these three consistently could be up for debate. I think it's a little bit of both. Some say they were kind of Jesus' key guys and his favorites. On the flip side, they could be the ones that would just get into the most trouble if he left them alone. Either way, like, these guys were leaders. And so maybe it started out as, man, if I leave them with the rest of the 12, like, who knows what they're going to tell them and how they're going to lead. But with that time spent with Jesus, something special happened there. And they got to see more of Jesus and be closer to Jesus. And they ended up being the leaders in the church that Jesus established on earth through the apostles. So he took these three and he led them up onto the mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. So he was transfigured. What does this mean? Well, we'll see in the next verse that this was supernatural. In verse 3, it says, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. So this is something that was supernatural that happened to him. And the word that transfiguration, that transfigure word, comes from, you know, the word that we get metamorphosis from. So he was transformed into something else. And that word is really important. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. But for a moment in time, alone with the disciples, it's almost like Jesus is peeling back the veil for a minute and letting some of his glory be revealed. And then, not only that, and that would be enough, you know, for the disciples to see that, especially after, you know, what's been going on in their mind. Like, is this man worth following? Do I want to give my life for this man? Jesus has this experience with them. That would have been enough, but in verse 5 we see, or in verse 4, it says, and Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. You know, these two men were arguably, you know, the most important and influential humans to ever live to a Jew and to the disciples, really representing the whole of Judaism, in Moses representing the law, and then Elijah representing the prophets. Their entire canon of scripture was represented there in these two men. And so they're still wondering, right, is this man, is this Jesus worth following? And then to see him in glory talking with Elijah and with Moses. Like, that would have blown their mind. It's like Jesus is on the same level with these guys. He's, you know, communing with them. He's talking with them. They're in agreement. And this is significant to us today. You know, Jesus, the gospel, everything we have in the New Testament agrees with and is cohesive with the Old Testament and the prophecy and everything written about Christ. There isn't this clashing between them. They fit together like a puzzle piece. Everything in the Old Testament was pointing to Christ. And we see that here physically as they're communing together. And it is kind of interesting to note, as a side note, that it seems like the disciples recognize them. Like, they're on the mountaintop, which just speaks to the fact that, you know, I believe in heaven there will be a supernatural sort of just knowing. Because they wouldn't have ever seen or heard Elijah or Moses, but yet they knew exactly who they were. So that's just a side note. That's neat that when we go to be in eternity with the Lord, we will not know less than we do now. Like, we'll know people, we'll know who each other are. And then verse 5 and 6. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. Now, the other 2 gospels where this account is mentioned, we get a little bit more of a clear picture of what was happening right now. The disciples were asleep. Like, Jesus brought them up to the mountain and probably to pray. And like the disciples, they fell asleep. And they were sleeping on Jesus while Jesus was in his glory with Elijah and Moses. And they wake up. And Peter, I think he just like is overwhelmed and in awe. And it says that he's afraid, which the literal translation of that verse is scared out of his wits. Like, he was terrified. He didn't know what to say. And so I think he just blurted something out. And yeah, I mean, I can certainly relate to that. I mean, there's those here who can testify to moments in school where I was asleep and all of a sudden you hear your name and you say something out of your mouth that makes you look like a fool. I've been there. So I can relate to Peter in this. And just the first thing that comes to his mind is that, you know, this is a good thing. This is a good place. You know, forget the business of, you know, suffering and dying and serving and all that. Like, let's just stay here on the mountain. Let's dwell here. Let's make tabernacles, dwelling places here. And his mistake was this. He was not thinking spiritually. He was thinking physically. That in doing so, and just because he was naive, putting Jesus on kind of level ground with Moses and with Elijah. And then we see a response here. Verse 7 and 8. It says, "And a cloud came and overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved son, hear him.' Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves." The cloud overshadowed them. There was no mistaking in the disciples' mind what was happening or who was speaking. Oh, this is the Lord God Almighty. You know, all that they would have known at that point of the presence of God was almost entirely signified by a cloud being the presence of God, whether it was leading Israel in the desert or in the tabernacle or in the temple that Solomon built, the presence of God would come like a cloud and fill a place when he was there. So they saw this cloud. They would have known what it was. And then on top of that, the voice from heaven. There was no question that the Lord was here and he was bearing witness to the legitimacy and the sufficiency of Christ and his preeminence. This is important, especially to the disciples and especially to us, because it shows us, one, that the law and the prophets and Christ are all in agreement and they're all in unity and they come together. And then it shows us that although they're in unity and that although they're in agreement, that Christ is preeminent. It's like they were all there on that mountain, but the Lord speaks and said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And then the other two disappear. Over and above all, Christ is the Son of God. And we need him. If we're to understand and see and know the law and the prophets properly, we need Christ. He is the fulfillment. And so here these three are. And remember, they have the question in their mind, of, is this man worthy? Is Christ worthy? Can I trust him? Can I lay down my life for him? Can I leave all for him? Can I die for him? They had this experience with the Lord. They saw Jesus for who he was. Now, it wasn't based on what they thought he was or their ideas of who he was, but based on who he actually is. Before them stands the one by undeniable witness and testimony of God who takes precedence over all of the law and prophets. And in that moment, they're commanded to hear and obey. And I think this experience with Christ shaped these three men. And in those moments of counting the cost to see and experience Christ for who he is so important and so crucial for us. Because our call and our command is no different. It's take up your cross, follow him. We will only give up our lives for Christ as much as we believe he is worthy. So do we believe that? If we struggle with surrendering to Christ and coming to him and giving ourselves over and giving up our plans and our way and our flesh, it's only because we've not seen him for who he truly is. And he's not worthy of that surrender. So, the question for every one of us in our own hearts is, do I believe he is worthy of the things I cling so tightly to? And there's a struggle, and it's very real. Our flesh and our personhood and the very core of our being wants to be strong and independent and capable and have our own ways and our own plans and our own life, where we're the hero and we're the center of the story and we are number one. And then Christ comes along and says, no, you have to die and you have to follow me and make me number one and make me the hero of the story and make me the one who leads and guides and provides for you. That's a hard word. That's not something that in an instant most people just decide and all of a sudden, you know, problem solved, I'm surrendered, I'm never going to struggle anymore. It's a process. It's a process of seeking the Lord, seeing Him, understanding Him. That word transfiguration or metamorpho is only used in two other places in God's word, aside from the other gospels that speak of this account. One of them is 2 Corinthians 3:18. And this is so important. Kind of tying back to what I said at the beginning, where God's goal for us is not just death, but life in Him. His goal is for us to be transformed. In verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." That same word used for Jesus being transfigured on the mountain is the same word that is used here for the believer being transformed. And notice how it happens. Now, first, it's beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. We don't have a completely unveiled Jesus to just go and see physically. It says beholding is in a mirror. It's we're in our flesh. We're in this world. It's not clear yet. Like, we're not there with Him yet. We're not in His physical presence yet, but we can still see Him. We can still know Him. We can see who He is. And it says that as we behold Him, as we truly know who He is and we humble ourselves and stand in awe of that, we are transformed. We are changed into a completely different being. And it says from glory to glory, from one level of glory to the next, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen just like in an instant. It happens in steps. And from glory to glory, the more we look at Christ, the more we see Him, the more we behold and stand in awe of Him, the more we're transformed into His likeness. And it's by the Spirit of the Lord. And God's word tells us that as believers, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And He lives in us, and the Lord is working and changing and dwelling in our hearts. And we have Him. We have the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We have the leading of the Holy Spirit, but we also have our flesh. And they're at war with one another. And so when Jesus says to die, He's saying, die to your flesh. It's like peel back that flesh so that the Holy Spirit can have room to work and room to lead and room to guide. Because if we're operating on our flesh and our own selfishness and our own ideas and our own plans, it's like we're not leaving God room to work. Like, He's not going to come in and like knock us out and drag us where He wants us. It's like He wants our hearts. He wants us to love Him and to follow Him. And that's the opportunity that we have. And He lets us make the decision what steps we want to take. Verse 9 and 10. It says, "Now as they came down from the mountain, He commanded them that they should tell no one the things they had seen till the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant." there's a lot these guys were processing right now. Like, I can't even imagine it. And, you know, I'm a verbal processor. Like, if I have, like, a ton of thoughts in my mind, like, I just need to say it out loud, and then it'll start making sense as I'm forming the sentences. Jesus tells them, like, don't even speak about this. Like, don't talk about it, the things that you've seen, until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And so they kept this word to themselves, questioning what the rising from the dead meant. You know, when Jesus did this again, it blows me away, the love and the devotion of Christ, that he was unwilling to go around the cross, to avoid the cross. Like, he knew that if the public and if the masses knew everything that he did and everything that he said, that they would make him king. And he wasn't willing to do that. He wasn't willing to take the status and the position and the authority on earth, because he knew that he needed to be hated. He needed to go to the cross. He needed to die. He knew his call, and he wasn't going to take the easy way or the shortcut or please the people around him. He tells them not to speak of it until what he came to do was done. Verse 11 to 13. And they asked him, saying, "Why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Then he answered and told them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it was written of him." So in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, there's a prophecy regarding the Messiah. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." So this was in line with the disciples' thought process. You know, that this prophecy was regarding Jesus, their Messiah, which it is, but this prophecy, I believe, and I think Jesus points to that in this, you know, it's not been fully fulfilled yet, but it will be at his second coming. You know, and so they had in their minds, this shows where the disciples were at, that they thought of Jesus as the Messiah, that this would be the great and terrible day of the Lord for the enemies of God and the enemies of his people, and that Elijah must come before then. But Jesus came as the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And in a sense, this prophecy was fulfilled in part by John the Baptist, who preached with the same spirit, and he's a type of Elijah. But it will be fulfilled in full at the second coming, which we see in the book of Revelation. And so the disciples see Christ transfigured and transformed. In Romans chapter 12, we see the only other account of, you know, that word transfiguration or transformation used in Scripture. It says in verse Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so we see again this word, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so again, we see Christ's heart for us, the believer. And look at the consistency of the process. And we talked earlier about how the disciples saw Jesus. You know, they saw him for who he was, and that experience of him standing before them as worthy and as glorious and as worth dying for, that would cause them to count the cost and ask the question, is he worth it? Am I willing to die to myself and lay myself aside for him? At the beginning, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. You know, Paul, the author of this book, has just spent 11 chapters diving deep into what the mercies of God look like. And he talks much in Romans 6, 7, and 8 about the process of going from death to life, of us having to put our flesh and ourselves to death and being indwelt by the Spirit of God and living for Christ. Romans 8, verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. You know, we are not left alone as just carnal people who can only, you know, do what our flesh wants and only be led by the desires of our body and our mind and the culture and the world and the pressures around us. It's like, no, that's what we died to. You know, those things we put to death. Now we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And if we keep putting those things to death, then life can work in us. Then the Lord can work in us. You know, in verse 6, it says, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Like, don't we all want that? And don't we all know that to be carnally minded is death? I think we've all experienced that, and we all know this. And so Paul, by the mercies of God, by the grace of God, and the love of God, he beseeches, he pleads with them to present your bodies a living sacrifice. It'd be a lot easier if it was just a sacrifice. Right. You know? Like, usually when you sacrifice an animal, it's kind of one and done. They don't move anymore. But a living sacrifice, it's going to try and crawl off the altar. It's like my flesh, I can kill it, but it's going to get back up again the next day or the next minute or the next hour, and it's going to try and crawl off the altar. But it gives us the continual choice to lay our life down again. It's like it rises back up, you put it back down. It's a living sacrifice. It's a day-to-day sacrifice. And we need the Holy Spirit for this. Like, really? Like, we can't do this on our own. It's like we were talking in men's group last week about husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's like, it's one thing to die for someone, you know, to take a bullet and it's like done. But to wake up every day and die for someone and lay down your life and to serve. Sorry, man, I'm kind of letting your wives know what we talked about. You'll be held accountable now. Happy Mother's Day. It's like, that's hard. know, that's love and that service that like we can't do on our own because it goes against our nature. It's like our flesh is opposite, opposing to God. But this is what he's called us to. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's easy to be conformed by the world because, unfortunately, we let it happen. It's like we let more of the world into our lives to influence our mind than we do the things of God. And it's just true for most of us. And it's a hard truth, but, you know, to spend more time on social media and reading the news and on Instagram and Facebook and Twitter and all of these things, and then wonder why we're so depressed and down and worried and anxious. It's because we're letting our mind be conformed by the world and the things in it. He wants our mind renewed. We have his word. We have truth. We have hope. We can know Christ through these things, through his word. And there's transformation that happens. That we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This will, as our minds are transformed and as our hearts are transformed, it will spill out into our lives. And now the process for this is backwards to what most of us would try. Because if I see an area of flesh in my life that, you know, is acting up and it's like, I know I don't want to be doing this, like my go-to response is just discipline and try harder. Like just try harder, do better. You fail, try harder, do better. But look at this passage and look at the 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians passage talking about transformation. It starts with looking at Jesus. Like it starts with Christ. It's like we don't have the power to change ourselves. Like no matter what kind of the world tells you about like the power of positive thinking and, you know, all of these things, like that will not kill your flesh. Christ can, Christ will, Christ can transform us, but we have to look at him. We have to behold the glory of the Lord, and we have to let the Holy Spirit work through us in transforming us into his image. And as his image bearers, we get to go out and represent Christ. And not only to show a picture of the love and grace and mercy of God, and to be an example to the world and to be a light to the world, but we also have a testimony of, I was this, this was me. I was dead in my trespasses. I lived for myself, and I've been saved. And it's not a story where I'm the hero and I save myself. It's a story of, I met Jesus and he changed me. It's like, I met Jesus and he pulled me out of darkness. He transformed me. And I believe that's God's heart for us. In John 10:10, he says, you know, the thief, our enemy, Satan comes, and he comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that you may have life and have it more abundantly. In John, again, we saw earlier that the seed had to die. Like a seed has to die before it's able to bear fruit. And that's true for our own lives. And I want us to walk away from this morning, not just with, or not at all, with a picture of a dreary life of death and self-denial, but a picture of the joy that comes with transformation and the freedom that comes with not having our flesh dragging us down and controlling us. Like, we can experience freedom in him. He offers that. But we do have to die to those things and put them to death. So as we leave here today, is he worthy? So am I seeing Jesus for who he is? Or am I trapping him in this box of where he's comfortable and where he fits in my life and where he doesn't disturb me? Like, my encouragement is to just bust up that box and get into his word and spend time in prayer and humble yourself and let him blow that wide open and let him change everything. And I know that's a scary thought, to surrender and to be changed. But that's his desire. And if you haven't done that yet, if we haven't done that yet, the opportunity stands to surrender, to let him be the one who works in your life. So is he worthy? And whether the answer is, no, I struggle with that. Like, I do put him in a box. I do sort of kind of cover him over and keep him where it's comfortable. Or if we're like, yes, he's worthy. The application is the same. Behold him. Like, get to know him and stand in awe of him. Know him for who he truly is. I can promise you, if you come to him with that heart, he will show up. He will reveal himself to you. He promises in his word that he's not far off. That you, if we seek him with our whole heart, he will be found by us. And let our flesh die. Put our flesh to death and listen to the Holy Spirit. Like, we have a choice when we hear him. Do we respond and do we listen? And again, like, I can promise you that if you open that door, your life will change and amazing things will happen. Because the Holy Spirit does lead and does guide and does speak, but it's usually terrifying. And it just takes surrender. So, with those things, I'll close out in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, I thank you, Lord, for your plan and your purpose in sending your Son for us to be the example. Lord, I know at times I wonder or I struggle. Like, is he really worthy? Are you really worthy? Lord, I pray that we would look to you. God, I ask that you would reveal yourself to us in a supernatural way. God, grant us faith, Lord, to believe what you say and to trust you and see you for who you are, Lord. And would you change our hearts and change our lives and change our desires, God? And Lord, would you mobilize us for your kingdom and would you transform us into your image, God? Would we experience the fullness of abundant new life in you? God, I thank you, Lord, that it's by your power and your Spirit working in us. God, I just ask that we would be ones who surrender to that and stop fighting, God. I thank you for your grace, Lord, that you love us this much, that you would save us. I pray that you would bless us as we go this week. And Lord, I thank you for all of the mothers here today, God, and the call that you have on their life and the importance that they have in the lives not only of their children and their spiritual children, but of everyone around them, God, and I pray that you would bless them. God, would you fill them with your Holy Spirit, God, and would they know how much you value them and use them, Lord. And we'll continue to use them for your glory. They are created so special and are used by you in ways that are so unique, Lord, and have such an impact on your kingdom. So I thank you for them. Would you bless them? Would they feel loved and special today? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.